Title of the sermon today is God's World or Satan's World? Which? God's World or Satan's World? Which is it? This is a topic we are familiar with, but it is a topic we need to develop and think about and read the scriptures about it so that we understand what God is doing, and of course we understand therefore what he expects us to be doing in serving him at this end time in history. You know, we get asked the question, and we used to in our correspondence course program, do we live in God's world or Satan's world? Now we say, well, God created it. Well, God created, yes, the world in that sense. We're using world as culture here. We don't live in Satan's culture. In the world, it can be used that way too. We live in what God created, but we don't live in a world that God created like ours is. Let's look at some passages that help us understand and reflect on that, and it's going to underscore the fact of what we're facing. What we haven't addressed today, and we have other times though, in the West in particular, is the social unrest. Portland, Oregon has an awful lot of social unrest with the rioters. They've torn apart the country or the city tremendously. I don't know what the cost will be, but like Kenosha, Wisconsin, it's got to be considerable. Perhaps more in Portland. It's been happening longer there than it has even been in Kenosha. Some of the other cities have quieted down. There's got to be a huge cost to the social unrest and the rioting that has taken place. It reminds me of a song, I think it was, Sure Could Use a Little Good News Today. What was her name? She was President Reagan's time, and it'll come to me in a little bit. That she sang that song, and it was a very popular one at the time. We certainly could use a little good news now, too, in our world. And yet we know that there will be a time as we march forward toward the second coming of Christ when there isn't going to be any good news for a significant period of time, several years, when we get right into the worst part of it. And there won't be any good news until the return of Jesus Christ. We are coming up on that time. The events that we're watching, the trends that we're watching in society, we're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy being laid down, often as it has in the past, but now in a considerably more powerful way. God is watching what is happening. I think it's important for us to understand that to start with. None of this happens. None of what's going on happens without God watching it. Let's turn to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34. Job 34, we're going to look at verses 21 and 22. For his, that is God's eyes, are on the ways of man. Now we are seeing the news on television, or listening to the news, perhaps on the radio, reading about it on the internet, or seeing it, maybe we're watching the video clips there. But God is aware of every detail. Everything the camera doesn't catch, God catches. He sees it all. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees his, that is, humans or man's steps. He sees what he's doing. He sees what's happening. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. And we do have a lot of workers of iniquity. And it seems like it's, if it isn't contrived humanly, for the rioting, and it certainly is spiritually behind the scenes. I can't help but wonder if we don't have contrived rioting across the scales that is organized humanly. It's to be expected. This is the way of man. We don't expect knowing what we know and believing what we believe We don't expect this world to hate, to love us as God's people. See, we're not a part of the general public who are mystified with what's happening. We're not a part of the actors, the bad actors who are causing the mayhem in the world. That's not what we do. You could say we're activists in the very positive sense. We are preparing for an age and a new society that solves all the problems that everybody is complaining about right now, and solving the greater problem of a society that generates the kind of things we have happening right now. Let's notice in John chapter 15, Christ makes this statement about the dynamic that we face. He has, and the Father, have seen mankind in similar conditions, not to the degree that it is now, in one sense, except perhaps before the flood of Noah. John chapter 15 will begin in verse 18 and verse 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, when it says hates you, we think, well, you mean the world hates us? Well, yes, it will. There are prophecies about persecution of God's people. Now, we have the histories of that happening, too. We know that there will be pushback for those who follow God eventually. Right now, we're still kind of off to the side, and people aren't noticing that particularly. But there will be a time. We know that that will happen. If the world hates you, Christ said in verse 18, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, we don't participate in the riots that are going on in Portland, Oregon, and other places. We don't participate in those at all. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world doesn't like you. It hates you. Now, we have to, as God's people, we have to be okay with that, you know, in the sense of coming to grips with it and realizing that's okay. We're working for the world tomorrow. We're looking to the time when God's kingdom is established on the earth, and we will be with Christ, resurrected by that time, resurrected with Christ, to be governing the world as it should be governed, rather than in the horrendous way that it's being governed and being torn apart today. And what we're experiencing now, we happen to know, is not unusual. We saw it in the 1960s. We can read about the histories of other times, even before that, but especially since the 1960s, we've had these kinds of things happening. Riots, destruction of property, racial tensions that are in this case played up sometimes beyond what they actually are, simply for an excuse to riot and destroy things more. I think there's more of a sinister tone to the kind of rioting and destruction that we're seeing right now than we've had in America's history. But I chose you out of the world, God goes on to say, because you are not of the world, precisely because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It doesn't like us. It doesn't know it doesn't like us right now for the most part, but occasionally you run up against some of that. But later, it will like us less when the Church of God comes to its attention. Right now, the attention isn't really on us and what we're doing. It has been on us as an organization of God's church more in decades past on occasion, but there will come a time. And we know that that's a part of the cost of following God the Father and Jesus Christ, part of the cost of dedicating our lives to God's service. And we're thankful to do it, because we know that what comes afterwards is, as we used to describe it, in fact, that was one of our booklet titles, A Wonderful World Tomorrow, The Millennial Rule of Jesus Christ, followed by the Great White Throne Judgment, a time when those who never knew the truth will live again and have the opportunity. It's a plan of salvation for all of mankind. Traditional Christianity doesn't have such a plan. Those who don't accept Christ now when they live are doomed to an ever-burning hell fire. Thankfully, that's a false doctrine. There is a hell fire, but it's not ever-burning because there are not any immortal souls. They were wrong on various fronts, but we came to understand that. We came to know that God has a plan, and he has given us as his people in his church a mission to carry that plan out, our part of it. It is Christ and the Father who carry out the bulk of it. So we were chosen out of the world for that. So let's look at what we have then as a responsibility in 2 Corinthians. Again, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We want to look at that. 2 Corinthians 4, first part of it. We'll reflect on that a little bit and look back at some other passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at the beginning, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have this service. To minister means to serve. So when we have this ministry, it means we have this service, this thing that we have to do to serve God and ultimately mankind. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What mercy have we received? When we repent, our sins are forgiven. That's the mercy we've received. That then puts us, along with, accepting Christ as our Savior and baptism to formalize it and laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit, that sets us on the pathway toward God's kingdom. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. What are the hidden things of shame? The evil thoughts in our mind. The evil thinking, the evil conduct of the world that is not our conduct, nor is it ever to be our conduct. We have renounced that. It's important that we remember that so we don't get swayed by the arguments of activists on either side of the craziness that's going on in the world. We're in a different category in the Church of God. And it is the duty that we have to serve and the things that we will be doing that will ultimately, as Christ guides us, especially in the second coming, after his second coming, and we are resurrected to eternal life to serve on earth during the millennium, we will be helping mankind, our fellow man, to solve all of his problems for 1,000 years, and then for the great white throne judgment after that. And I think if we look at the big picture of what God is planning for us, then the experiences we're having now take a different perspective. And we step down our sort of emotional reactions to the political decisions, whether one way or the other. They're relatively immaterial. Some of them make better sense than other ones, by the way, simply based on God's way. But ultimately, they're immaterial to our mission. Our mission is to serve God the Father and Jesus Christ and ultimately be in the kingdom of God and be part of the family of God and make sure that the good news of that opportunity is spread to all of mankind, those alive now through the preaching of the gospel, but the bulk of mankind is going to hear that during the millennial age. Those that are born during that time. And then the great, as I've said before, the great white throne judgment that follows that is where you go back in time and you resurrect all of the humans from the time of Adam and Eve on, all of those who never understood God's truth, who had not been called to repentance as we've been called to repentance. That's the vast majority of everybody in the graveyards today. The vast majority will need to come back to human life and then be given the opportunity to make their choice. And that's, we'll celebrate that in the last great day, the Feast of Tabernacles. Comes on the eighth day, but actually it's called the last great day for obvious reasons. It is a phenomenal day in what is pictured. I'm looking forward already. If a minister can look forward to a sermon he gets to give, I get to give that one in the feast in Rapid City on the morning of the last great day. I look forward to that. One of the most exciting aspects, that the sadness and the misery the world has experienced, we're going to have a chance for them to bring them back and let them fix it by living lives the way they should. Just like God is giving us that opportunity right now to live life as He intended it, following Him spiritually, understanding what His Word says. What a great, great opportunity. What a wonderful opportunity we have. So where was I? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Our ministry, or our service, mission, if you will, before God and Christ. Therefore, since Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, and that's why we have this opportunity to serve, that's what ministry means, it means service, an opportunity to serve others. And we've received it because God opened our minds and we understand why we need to be here on the Sabbath, on this day today, right now, and on the annual holy days. As we have received mercy, if we do not lose heart. In other words, we have to endure to the end. We could lose it if we don't endure to the end, but our full intention is to endure, and that is not on our own strength. We endure on the strength that God the Father and Jesus Christ give us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have renounced. This is what we have renounced. And this shows that we're in Satan's world, but it isn't, we're going to, in anticipation, we're preparing for God's world, the millennial rule. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Maybe in our own lives, maybe in the lives of others. And we have anything time you have fallen short of the glory of God and violated one of the Ten Commandments, you have the automatic death penalty, and that has to be covered by the sacrifice of Christ. And when we make a mistake, we need to repent, and we repent daily. Our mistakes aren't as cataclysmic as they might have been in our, you know, the years before we knew anything about God's truth, but still, we repent daily. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. We're not trying to be clever like the world is clever, and we are being honest with God's Word. We're not trying to use it as a weapon to beat on others' heads. It is the hope of all mankind. And God has given us, brethren, the opportunity in our lifetimes to be helping others to know that hope and to understand it, and preparing for even those who are in the grave to have the opportunity to receive God's forgiveness and mercy when they live again in the white throne judgment. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Granted, some people don't understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. They reject it. Physically, they're perishing. Ostensibly, I suppose, there could be somebody who understood the gospel and is rejecting it, that may be spiritually perishing unless he or she turns around, but the world is physically perishing. And they don't understand the gospel as much as we do. And when I say the gospel, I mean the gospel of the kingdom of God. I do not mean the gospel that is popularly taught in traditional Christianity tomorrow on Sunday. So we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And you think, well, who's the God of this age? Well, it isn't obvious, but that is a reference when you put the scriptures all together to Satan. He's not a God as Christ or the and the Father are members of the divine family. but he is a God as the world looks at gods. You know, demons and demonic influence is what created the great paganism religions of the past and of the present. The God of this age, or Satan, has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. And you think, well, can't God the Father do something about that? He certainly can. But he's not. He will leave them in blindness. There are only the few that he is revealing his truth to right now. Relatively few out of, I don't know what our population is, but I think it's close to 7 billion on the earth right at the moment. That's a lot of people. We're kind of a small part of that. But that's fine. That's what God is doing. Their eyes are blinded to the truth. It isn't time for them to understand it yet. It is time for them to have a warning about it, a witness about it, which is the preaching of the gospel. They need to have that seed sown in their minds, which is why we pray for God's blessing on his work and the part that United Church of God has to do with it, as well as the part that the other organizations of the true church have to do with it. Right now we live in Satan's world, but God is using it as a spiritual testing and proving ground for us. You know, the pressure is on us in many ways. I've got a story about testing or proving ground. I remember a visit we had. It was a Sunday morning back early 80s. I was associate pastor in Elkhart, Indiana, Elkhart, Michigan City, and Plymouth, Indiana. Technically, we had three churches over there in northern Indiana. But in the Elkhart Church, we had three very interesting men. And, you know, the first time that I'd been close to any Amish territory, Elkhart County has a large Amish population. But we had, these men weren't Amish. The oldest one, Clive Joseph, was 95 at the time. This is the early 1980s, about 1983, I think it was. And he had grown up farming with horses. He was a trainer of draft horses. And his mind was as clear as a bell at 95, so he could recite the history. And then we had the other gentleman, Bill Bascom. Now, Bill had grown up, he was living in Elkhart, Indiana at the time, but he'd grown up a little further to the south and the west, part of the state, down in an area where you have a lot of bogs. So you have rich soil, and whereas Clyde Joseph had farmed with horses, Bill had farmed with mules. And then we had a black gentleman, African-American gentleman, Hoover Woods, there in the church. And he had grown up down in the south, in Arkansas, along the Mississippi. Oh, I've got a couple of great stories. I'd love to tell you those. That'll be another time, though. But Hoover had always farmed with oxen, and he grew up on a farm. His dad was a successful farmer, but they did it at the speed of oxen. So we were all at him over for on a Sunday morning for the old guy's brunch, the really old guy's brunch. Clive was the oldest, 95. Bill Bascom was 88, and Hoover was, I think, pushing 80. So they were all there to have buckwheat pancakes at the time, and I forget what all we had. We had a great breakfast. And I never suddenly realized here I had three experts in the draft animals that are used in America, or were used in America, are used to a certain degree with the horses. So I said, so what's the advantage of farming with horses versus farming with mules versus farming with oxen? And Bill Bascom came up with the mules. He answered that part of it. He said, well, a mule can pull a light load fast. He can't pull as much as a horse or an ox, but he can pull it fast as a horse can pull it. And then Clive Joseph, who was the horseman, he said, well, the draft horses can pull a load fast and heavy. So they can take a heavy load and they can pull it fast. They can pull what an oxen can pull, but they can pull it faster. And then Hoover, who was the ox expert, he said, well, the oxen pulls slower, but he pulls a heavy load. I said, well, okay, so then what's the difference? And they said, they all grinned, and they knew what the difference was. It was fuel. Horses, the big horses, pull fast and heavy, but you have to feed them grain. So their food is expensive. The fuel is expensive compared to hay or grass. So you have to grain the horses to get the full output from them. The oxen are slow and heavy. They're slow, but they can pull the heavy load, and they can do it on grass, as long as it's good grass. They can manage quite nicely on grass. And I said, so what about the mules? He said, well, the mules can pull a fast load like the horse. They just can't pull as much as the horse or the ox, but they don't need grain. They'll operate on grass too. So it depends on which load you're pulling. Suddenly I understood that it's like three different tractors in a lineup, you know, that are able to do this or that and different fuels that are more efficient than others. And we proceeded to hear some remarkable stories. And another time I'll have to tell you about Hoover Woods surviving a flood along the Mississippi. And his father left him, he was about 10, and his brother was about 8. He left him at the house because he had to take the family to high ground with the livestock. And he said, Hoover, he said, you guys move up gradually move up the stairs, upstairs, stay there, and then get out on the roof if it gets deeper. And if you have to, build a boat and come on out. It was the building of the boat story. That is amazing. He was like 10 years old, and his father tells him to take care of his little brother and just move on up the stairs as the flood was waters are rising. When it gets too deep, just build a boat and come on out. And he had the boat ride was about 2-3 miles to where they had taken the livestock and the rest of the family. And I don't know if I should tell you that one right now, but it's a great story. Oh, well, I'll tell you anyway. We're not going anywhere for a few minutes. So Hoover was looking after his little brother. And the first night, everything was fine. They got up in the morning, and they were knee-deep in water. So that was almost up to the top of their cot. So then they said, well, okay, we got to move upstairs. So they moved everything they needed to upstairs, which they're little boys, 10 and 8 years old. So they lifted it, carried what they could upstairs, and stored it up there. And then the water came up halfway up the stairs the next night. And the third night, it was nearing the top of the stairs, so they knew that the jig was up. We got to build a boat. So they climbed out on the roof of the house, and they had their tools, and they started pulling up floorboards and pounding and nailing a sort of rectangular boat out of the boards the house was built out of. It was a square-ended boat, but Hoover was skilled at those kind of things. At a 10-year-old, so they built a boat, and then they took another board and they cut it in two and made two paddles, roughly looked like paddles, and they started out. And they knew where their father had told them to go, and as they're paddling along, here came a lady that was up on top of her roof, and one of the neighbors a mile or two away, and she's hollering to them, you boys come over here and give me a ride. And they knew her by name, and they said, okay. So they paddled over there, and she got in the back of the boat, and they both hurried up to the front of the boat because she was heavy, and they were light, and the boat went up like this. But with them up toward the front, at least they could reach the water. So they're paddling along a little further, and here comes a big dog swimming for its life. The size of a Great Dane is how he described it. I don't know if it was a Great Dane or just a mixed breed, but the big dog, and he was going to drown, and he was trying to catch up with the boat, and the lady wanted them, you know, Mrs., they knew her name, she told him, let me get that dog, he's going to drown, he'll swamp us, we can't take him on, he'll swamp us. So she grabbed the dog by its collar and she kept its head up, and then they had to tow the dog while they were paddling as well as the overloaded boat. And pretty soon the sheriff came by in the motor launch, and he knew the boys. So he said, Hoover, he says, you boys all right? And he says, we're all right, Sheriff. You go get the people that needs being saved. And they proceeded to paddle on out to the high ground where they knew their father had taken the family and the rest of the livestock. So that gives you a little bit of an idea, a 10-year-old that was able to save a neighbor lady and a dog and his little brother and refuse help because he didn't really need it and somebody else might need it more. And on they went. I wish I could have done justice to it the way he told it, but it was, you can imagine that kind of a situation. The Mississippian flood, and you're in sort of the backwater sides of the flood of the Mississippi, way over its banks. And he carried on and paddled on out. So this was a remarkable study of a proving ground. You know, there was a proving ground for him and for his little brother as well, but he understood oxen remarkably well. Bill was a mule man over in western Indiana, I'm sorry, in the Kankakee Territory. And then Clyde Joseph was an expert in horses. I could tell you one more story. This was Clyde's story. He had some of the best pulling horses, draft horses around in Napanee County, which is where Elkhart is in Napanee County. And one time he was plowing what they call a muck farm over there. It's basically peat, sort of a peat bog like you might find in Ireland or someplace. But northern Indiana has actually quite a lot of it. And occasionally it will self-combust underground. And then it'll be mold smoldering away, and you'll be driving along with your equipment, and you'll drop a wheel in there, maybe break an axle, or you'll drop a horse into it back in those days. And so he had his best mare, who was pulling along beside her, one of her colts, she was actually the training horse to guide the colt, so the colt was still green. And they hit one of those muck holes, which you couldn't tell the difference because it hadn't collapsed down. It just looked like regular ground, and the mare landed on her side, and the colt, who was as big as his mama, landed with his hooves all around her legs. Now, for those of you who know draft animals, those horses are shod, and they're heavy. I forget which they were, Percherons or what breed it was of draft horse that he had. But he immediately ran to the side of the colt and grabbed his collar, or not his collar, but his halter, his nose piece, and pulled him down, calmed him down. He started talking to him. And while he's talking to him and holding him down with one hand, he's reaching behind and unhooking the harness off his back until he's loose from the harness, trying to keep him calm so he doesn't step up and down on the mare's legs and break them. Because if he does, he's just going to shoot her and bury her right there. He didn't want to do that. She was too valuable of a horse. So he was a young man doing this. So this was, I don't know if he was in his teens yet or early 20s, but he knew how to train horses. So he kept talking to that colt and holding it steady. And when it would get antsy and start to like shift like it was going to move up and down, he would just stop real quiet and whisper to it, calm it down so that it didn't react. He got it loosed finally from the harness. And then he talked him into getting ready, and he jumped him out of the hole. And then he could get the mare up, and she wasn't injured. So the only one that didn't tell me a story, Clyde Joseph that told me that. He was 95 at the time, and then Hoover Woods gave us the ox story. There really wasn't a mule story. Bill had lots of other stories to tell. But the bottom line is these men understand proving grounds. They knew how to train things. The horses work with the oxen, deal with emergencies. God is giving us a spiritual testing ground as we live in a world that is dominated by the god of this world, as the Bible indicates, it is Satan. And so we have to build our character now. We have to be wise like these young men were in their day. Hoover when he was just a kid and Bill when he was just a young man. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2, though. We ask a question, why is the world broken? Broken so bad that it isn't God's world, it's the devil's world. Why is it like that? Genesis chapter 2. and verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 2 to begin with. So here's the story, one that we know, and if you remember Herbert Armstrong's sermons, and you're old enough to remember those, you read these scriptures numerous times and heard them expounded. The Lord planted a garden, verse 8 of chapter 2, Genesis. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, that would be Adam, and out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this was the Garden of Eden that God had planted, and he made everything to grow out of it. Now you wonder, was it there when he created Adam entirely, or did he see some of it growing? I don't know. But whatever the case, Adam was there in the garden. And then down in verse 15 to 17, God continues. Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Beautiful garden, marvelous fruit trees. Obviously, we understand fruit trees, whether it's apples or pears or plums or what have you. But these were fruit trees that were the best. They were made by the hand of God directly. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there were two designated trees that were more than just trees in the sense. They were a special testing ground. Out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And if you go on to read the story in Genesis 2, he was told to eat of the tree of life. Then came the serpent's deception, and the classic story of Adam and Eve. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 3 for this one. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, as we know, that means this serpent, comparing it to other scriptures, was in fact not just a serpent. It was the fallen angel, the demonic leader of the demonic angels who had rebelled already by this time, long before, actually. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, because the serpent was actually the devil, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to her, you won't really die. You won't surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Oh, it's going to make you like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. How did she see that it was good for food? That's a good question. Did she have one of those guidebooks where you thumb through it and you find trees good for food, and then you look through the pictures? It was pleasant to the eyes. Okay, she could figure that out. It was pretty. A tree desirable to make one wise. Where did she get that idea? Well, she got it from Satan. Where do we get our wrong ideas? And there are lots of lessons that we can draw from this. And, you know, when we combine the fall holy days together and the meanings of them and everything, these are some of the lessons we need to draw. But she saw that it was desirable to make one wise, because it was pleasant to the eyes. So she took of its fruit and she ate and gave it to her husband and with her, and he ate. And then we know the rest of the story. We'll save the rest of that for another time. But that has given then rise to the world that we have and that we're dealing with. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And ultimately their die was cast. It would take a while before they died. Adam was over 900 years old. But he died. He didn't live forever. In Proverbs chapter 14 is a scripture that's important to understand in this context. Chapter 14 and verse 12 of Proverbs. If you miss chapter 14 and you stop in chapter 16, that's fine. It's repeated in chapter 16 and verse 25. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 are this basically the same proverb. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. That's the way of the world. It seems right. It isn't right, but it just seems right. We need to be able to tell the difference. Man tends to do what seems right. Terrorism seems right to those who do it. Lying, cheating, stealing, two-timing, and double-dealing seem right to those who do that. And to us, some of those things seemed right at one time. Rioting, bombing, starting fires in the city and the forest. I do believe that some of the fires in Oregon were set or precipitated by that. They'll get more details as they finally fight them down. You know, all of those things seemed right to the people who did them at the time. But they weren't right. It seemed right to Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it wasn't right. How many times have we done what seemed right because that's the argument that our peers said, oh, it's okay to do that. But it wasn't okay. It was wrong. God forbade it. Let's turn to Isaiah now. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I love all three of the major prophets. I really like Isaiah. I like them all, but you know, sometimes God inspired Isaiah, and I wonder if he didn't inspire with their natural talents. He had a flourish with words. I think God must have abused that, and they just gave him the words to say that he specifically wanted said. But beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53, "Behold, the Lord's hand." Just a second. Let me see if I've got Isaiah, or is it chapter 50? I must have the wrong reference written down. It's where the Lord's hand is not shortened. I don't see that in 53. Does anybody see that in 53? Huh? Verse 9? Oh, 59. Oh, thank you. I did type the wrong one in. Isaiah 59. There we are. Thank you. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save." I guess you could say God has long fingers. He can reach out and grab you wherever you are. "Nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." God can hear. He can save us. He can intervene on our behalf. God could help man. He's willing to help man live rightly. God is always there to intervene. I think he probably intervened in Hoover Woods' case when he was paddling that boat out on that big Mississippi flood so many years ago. Jesus Christ is always ready to intervene on behalf of his true church. Are we ready and eager for God's intervention? That's the important question. Are we ready and eager for God's intervention? Now we go to verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." For us to be in the family of God, we cannot have sin. Though we have to overcome it now. And when we're created, then recreated, brought into the resurrected, rather, into the God family, we will not sin. But this is our proving ground. This is where we're growing up, like the boys were growing up in the Mississippi flood, or in training the mules that Bill Bascom had to help train when he was a little guy, or Clive Joseph in Napanee, Indiana, when he was training his horses and learning to train them. He was a master trainer. At the time, but he had learned that from his father before him. "Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Now, what if we want God to hear? Well, then we strive to overcome our sins. This is the same solution for all the world. What does our world have that brings us close to God? You know, the world has an influence upon us. It is not God's world. The culture is not God's culture. It's the devil's culture, obviously, from the Garden of Eden forward. What does our world or society have that brings us closer to God? You can say, well, belief in his existence? No. Our world doesn't have that. What we have is atheism in practice, if not in direct statement. Communism is a classic case in point on a vast scale of atheism. Does the world have the value of good, of the good of others over obscene wealth? Nope. They like to be wealthy for the most part. Just a few have a little balance there. Do they value marriage and loving family more than their lusts or their greed? Nope. Think about all the stories. There are things we've been reading in the news that just make us shake our heads in shame for the way America has behaved. And yet we know that that is going to be replicated in some degree in any nation. What about valuing honesty and faithfulness and truth and concern for others? No, again. Our world doesn't have that. Now in verse 3 of Isaiah 59. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. In principle, we have all committed those sins. Many have done it in practice. In the world, it is widely done as practice. It is a description of too much of the world's culture. Crime of all kinds, rioting, stealing, bombing, burning, the sex slavery of children, the things we've been hearing about in the news that are just horrendous. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. There is no truth-telling for the most part. There are constant spinning of the facts to produce false values. When I say spinning, you stir it around and then you come out with something other than what the truth is. We see widely displayed what was already there, but we've seen it with the unrest here recently, tremendous disrespect for legitimate authority. Very sad. We see lying at vast levels. Whether it's statistics or just out and out blatant lying on the part of people who are supposed to be national leaders. That's what we've got for leaders? It is. You know, I don't get into a political sense of this, but just analyze over the course of this autumn, analyze generally what you're hearing from the various leaders. You can pick up those who have a shred of truth easy enough. Shred of true values. But analyze what's being said and realize that you're hearing a lot of lies. It'll be evident enough. No one, verse 4, calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. What do they call for? Hatred of others. Annihilation of others. We're seeing that within America right now. It's you know, we're built on a sense of fair play to some degree, you know, as a nation, but we're seeing those values being overridden in the wrong direction. Twisting of the facts to fabricate a lie, whether the facts are about forestry. I just happened to put in my list because we've seen the forest going up in flames here. Fair values, honest business practices, you don't see that in a culture. Just a little bit here and there, but it's the values that have helped nations to survive where they had some level of true values in business dealings and such, those are evaporating. We're not surprised. We know the prophecies. We have seen this happen and roll back and happen and roll back and happen and roll back. Now we're not seeing the rollback, and it's gone past what it has done before. Going on in verse 4, it says, they trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. We hear a lot of political blather, short on facts and long on blather or lies. If we're paying attention and not just taking necessarily what's being, you know, the spun information, you see evil plans. Evil plans in many levels. Seldom do we see concern for the common good. Very seldom. A little bit in a few instances, and they stand out like shining examples, those who have a concern for the common good of mankind generally. But most of the time we see people dreaming up ways to take advantage of the average person. Business dealings, political dealings, it doesn't matter. Take advantage of others, undue advantage. We see wealth for the rich and dirt for the poor. And I guess that's why dirt poor came to be a saying. We don't see a concern for the truth of God's word, except a little bit here or a little bit there. And you know what's interesting about this particular year, being an election year, is you can, you know, zero in on those things that have some sense of true values quite quickly, because they're so seldom heard or seen. And what does the world do? Verse 5, they hatch viper's eggs and weave a spider's web. Have you ever walked through the woods, especially when you're in a hurry, and you walked right through a spider web and you had spider web all over your face and a spider still hanging on for dear life and being a little bit upset that you took out all of that work that they went to put a spider web across that trail you just walked down? And then you start worrying, is that a black widow that I'm looking here off my port bow? Or is that the other one, the port bow? I'm not a very good Navy person. But we see the hatch the viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. And those who weave a web to bring people in to cheat them of their life savings or whatever it is that they're doing wrong, it's like snake eggs. One time, well, this is a snake story. We had rattlesnakes in South Dakota. We had to watch for them all the time. We did not wear tennis shoes except in the yard, the gravel yard, because you could see a snake easily in the gravel. That's where we wore tennis shoes. Otherwise, when we were playing, usually practicing baseball or shooting a few baskets. Otherwise, I grew up with boots, Western boots, or knee-high rubber boots, one or the other. We had boots on all the time, because we had rattlesnakes everywhere. We're always having to watch out for rattlesnakes. As we got old enough not to be terrified of rattlesnakes, I think that was about age 8. Well, that was the time that I outjumped my first rattlesnake. He struck, and I heard the hiss, and I thought snake, and it was behind me, and I jumped forward, looking over my shoulder. It was the best standing broad jump I ever did till I was like a junior in high school. I never jumped that far. And it was a big, long snake that had struck at me. And as I jumped, I looked over my shoulder, and there was my leg, and his head was going just like that. Mouth open, aimed at the back of my calf. So I shot it. Had a BB gun. I went and told my father I'd killed my first rattlesnake. It was a big one. It was about 5.5 feet long, maybe 6 feet, I forget. He came down and looked at it, and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry to tell you, son, you just killed a bull snake." I said, "What's a bull snake?" He said, "They eat rattlesnakes for lunch." Oh. I felt real bad about it. Then I specifically had to have him show me how do I identify a bull snake versus a rattlesnake? He says, "Well, they won't have rattles." They might be the same size. The coloration is generally similar. They're snakes, after all. But they eat rattlesnakes. So after that, I had to double check any time I found a snake that I was concerned about. Was it a bull snake? If it was a bull snake, I walked away. If it was a rattlesnake, I went after it. Those are the challenges to growing up in the West where there are a lot of snakes. But you know, we see people who conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Wealth for the rich and dirt for the poor. That's why we call it dirt poor. No concern for the truth of God's word. In verse 5, they hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. Oh, I guess I read that before, didn't I? And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. We killed a rattlesnake once while we were working, rounding up some cattle, and came across one. Yeah, I don't know, my brother, I think, hit it with a shovel. And suddenly there were snakes all over the place. Turns out that rattlesnakes hold their eggs inside and then give, essentially, it looks like a live birth, but it isn't. They were in the eggs. And we had little bitty rattlesnakes crawling all over, about 25 of them. We had no idea that they could have up to that many snakes. So it was an instructive thing. To have a few snakes around in South Dakota and in that part of the country and to always be watchful of them, because it's a good lesson. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and that from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. And the rattlesnake broke out. The viper broke out of the body of the mother. And there were a whole bunch of them. Now, they were small, and we could get away from them. That wasn't any problem. We just walked. But still, you could see how fast they can proliferate. Now, apply this passage, verse 5, to mankind. Man creates a poisonous system of business and life. Every one of his systems, whether it's business or education or sport or what have you, is based on largely the false values of the world, selfishness, not based on the outgoing concern for others. Some are worse than others, some systems, but still, it's a system of poison begets poison, and the world has managed to maintain that kind of a culture, a negative and deadly culture, from the time of the Garden of Eden down. Periodically, where God has perhaps intervened, and there's been some influence where there have been some who have taken to heart God's word, which was available to mankind, there have been some bright spots in human history, to a certain degree, but never to the degree that would change the direction of human history. Hatred begets a hatred. Adultery begets adultery, and the list goes on. Verse 6, their web will not become garments. The spider's web will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves of their works, for their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. That's our culture in this world. They don't produce good works, or good goods for that matter. Lying, cheating, stealing, double dealing is their game. They glory in falsehood, those who follow that way. We have deliberately chosen not to follow that way. It's important that we remember that. When we become a part of the Church of God, we have chosen to go the right way and to learn to overcome any remnants of the world's way. Because the world's way, their feet run to evil. Look at the video coverage of violence and riots and the horrendously violent movies that are sometimes made. And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. They aren't thoughts of how can I be more faithful in obeying God. They deny God. Either directly and claim atheism, or they meet God over into a Satan of sorts, following the wrong ways. Evil doing draws them like a magnet. Rioting is terminally contagious. They respect no one who casts the slightest doubt against their conduct and behavior. Like the devil, they destroy. It's a sad commentary on the history of man. Verse 8, the way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. The theme repeats, as you see. God repeats the theme because it's important. They make themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. The Attorney General, William Barr, made a statement the other day. He said the media industry, that is in America, are wholly without integrity. And, you know, he had a point. Now, there might be some of the media that has some integrity, but have you noticed how little there is of that in the past couple of years? It's like we've fallen down the stairs into the basement. And we're getting up and looking around and thinking, wow, this doesn't look like it looked like upstairs. No, peace is not in their vocabulary. Their core values are twisted and evil. Follow them, and you're following destruction. Now, the question is, can man fix his world? For Jeremiah, we go to that answer. Jeremiah chapter 10, another one of the great prophets of God. Jeremiah chapter 10. Can man fix his problems? Could the world resolve its issues and bring world peace fairly and square, fair and square to all of the rest of the nations? Is that possible? Jeremiah 10, we want to begin in verse 21. 21 to 23. And here it says, for the shepherds, make sure that I've got this one written down right. Ah, yes, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Now, who are the shepherds in the prophecy? The shepherds are the leaders. You know, the sheep aren't the leaders, the shepherds are the leaders in the sheep industry. The shepherds have become dull-hearted. They have not sought the Lord. They aren't doing their job. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and their flocks shall be scattered. That could be religious flocks, political flocks, whatever, business flocks. God's ministers must stay alert to the false values and false thinking and false doctrine of the world. And we need to stay alert as well. They must seek God's will and His active direction. We need to strive to keep our congregation strong and faithful in what God has given us. We want to beware of this. One of the downfalls and the dangers right now is taking COVID-19 or mocking the restrictions the government has on wearing masks. And there's no restriction on wearing masks, I guess. I stated that wrong. But we need to take the concern seriously. It is a deadly enough virus that we need to be concerned about it instead of just wanting to do what we want to do. That's what we hear in society. But that's not balanced. It needs to be balanced out wisely. Verse 22, behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country. Everything, all the dangers to Israel came out of the north country except two or three times. That was when Egypt was strong enough to come and attack. They would come from the south. The north country is where Assyria was. And whenever Babylon came, Babylon was next door to Assyria. But it was, both of them were north and east of ancient Israel, when you look on a Bible map. And in order to get to Israel, they came over to the Mediterranean and then down the coastal plain. So they always came from the north. Danger always came from the north in ancient Israel. So where was I? Oh, yes. Verse 22, for the noise of the report has come, great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. That would have been Babylon. Babylon was coming to do that to Judah. Now, well, Assyria did it once, but they didn't fare so well. O Lord, I know, and this is an important statement in verse 23, and if you don't have it marked in your Bible, it's one that should be. O Lord, Jeremiah said, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Of and by ourselves, human beings do not know the solutions to the world's problems. They know things that can make them a little better, but they can't solve them. God has to provide the solution. And in fact, the solution is God's way for all of mankind, and that plan is coming. It's called the millennium, when Jesus Christ returns, and then he will show man how to live. Now, where will we be? We'll be resurrected then. We'll be working alongside our great Messiah to help bring world peace, true peace, to all the nations. We will be tremendous ultimate shepherds of that time. That's the solution. Turn to God, repent and overcome, and remain faithful. So what's the assigned duty of God's church? Well, right now our assigned duty is in Matthew 24:13. This is a scripture that you know well. And 24:13 of Matthew, preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. That has to be done. The world needs to know. It has to have a witness. And then looking back, when they come up in the white throne judgment, or if they survive into the millennium, looking back, they will look back at this time and they'll say, oh yes, now we can see. The contrast is obvious. God's way works. The devil's way doesn't work. The preaching and publishing of the gospel of the kingdom of God is ours to do as the body of Christ, as part of the body of Christ. It is our duty to be true examples of God's truth. Personally, it is our duty to faithfully prove and believe the true doctrines of the Bible as we've been taught, so that we may stay strong spiritually to fulfill those two previous duties. Also, we need to build and strengthen the church of God. We'll turn to our final passage, is in Matthew 16 now. We finally are to the final one. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they were all traveling. They'd gone up through the area where Christ had grown up, near Nazareth. And they'd gone further north, actually into the headwaters of the Jordan River, where it comes out of the mountains and forms into the main stream of the Jordan and goes on south. That was where Caesarea Philippi was located. It was right there at the river's edge. And so they sat down there someplace, probably because it gets hot up there, probably in the cool shade of the tree, maybe near the running stream of the Jordan River, where it was extra cool. And so they answered Christ. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some of them said this. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Now, why would John the Baptist? Well, he was a famous preacher. He was the one, of course, baptized Jesus. But he died shortly after that. He was executed by one of the Herods. Some say you're Elijah, thinking that Christ was resurrected, and he was actually Elijah resurrected. And others say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, none of those things are possible, but that's what a society and a culture that even knew the Bible was still ignorant of some basic things. But he turned to his disciples, he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, on behalf of his cohorts there, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah. Bar means son of Jonah, so Simon Johnson is the way we would have used his name today. Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Nobody taught you this in school. But my Father who is in heaven, he revealed it to you. That's why you know this. Don't forget that. That's the only reason you know it. Also, I say to you that you are Peter, which means a stone, and upon this rock, that would be a reference to Christ. The word is Petra, which is a massive expanse of rock, as contrasted to Petros, which means a stone you could pick up out of and carry in your hand or toss away. You are Petros, the stone that could be tossed away or, you know, carry in your hand. But Christ referred to himself, I am the Petra I'm the massive, I am the rock, essentially the rock of our salvation, using the analogy of the rock here. That you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Not on Peter, which is what some of the world's traditional religions believe, that the church was built on Peter, St. Peter, as they refer to it. No, it was built on Christ. Christ is the rock of our salvation, the massive rock. The church is built on Christ, not on Peter, not on any other human being or any of the other faithful followers of Christ, but on Christ himself. And I will give you, now here's where Peter and the ministry of the church down through time, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You'll have authority and responsibility, but the rock of our salvation is Christ. Peter understood who the true Christ was then, and so did the disciples, and who he is now. We need to clearly understand the true Jesus versus the false Jesus of the world's religions, the world's religious circles around the world. Only Jesus Christ and God the Father can change Satan's world. Remember, is it God's world or Satan's world? That's our title. Only Jesus Christ and God the Father can change Satan's world into God's world. But we in the true church of God are given the opportunity, brethren, to help usher in that wonderful world of tomorrow.